Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time we have together in your word, and thank you for the theme of your covenant and your calling a people to yourself throughout the scriptures, and ask that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might see these themes through scripture and have ways to place these events and people so that your word becomes clearer to us and the events don't become jumbled in simply a bunch of unrelated facts, but that we see your handiwork and are able to apply it to our lives. Give us wisdom as we deal with the word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in sort of the Davidic era of this Heart of God series right now, or I guess you should say the kingship era. And I thought that I would go ahead and just take a quick kind of detour to bring us to where we are here. Now, I know that this has been sort of a series that shows the themes of the scripture, and I thought that it would be good to kind of lay out real quick. I don't know how quick it'll be, but there's not a lot to cover today anyway in this particular one. Well, I guess we could always stretch it, but I wanted to kind of cover the covenants as laid out, and I think O. Palmer Robinson, if you get a chance, it's called a book called Christ of the Covenants, and he lays out really sort of the theme of God's covenants through redemptive history. So just a few thoughts as we go through here, and you can interrupt if you have questions and that sort of thing. But the scriptures really express the nature of divine covenants as a necessary part of understanding God's redemptive purpose in human history. They contain a clear and lasting significance in the manner in which God redeems men. He doesn't simply do things randomly, but He is literally bound to his promises that he makes. It's a bond of life and death in blood, demonstrating the ultimacy of the act of covenanting. They're not continually mentioned in the scriptures, and so some people get a little bit bent out of shape when they say, well, you don't see the exact word covenant in these particular accounts. Like, for instance, the word covenant isn't necessarily referenced in the Genesis account. But one of the things you have to understand about the nature of the scriptures is this idea, it's called the analogy of faith or the analogy of scripture. And that's the idea that you don't simply glean your doctrine by looking at individual texts and trying to keep them apart from each other and saying, can I proof text every single thought that's in the scriptures? And if I can't, then it's not true. But that you have to put together the whole of scripture and see what is coherent there. Now, obviously, you can't create your coherent systematic theology or these ideas about God and man and then not deal with the scripture at all. But you're not always going to find everything that's true in a specific proof text. So people that need a proof text for every single idea in the scriptures to form those ideas are going to be missing out on some truths. Not that you can't find a part of that, but see, it's sort of like saying in the Trinity, if you're looking for one verse that's going to be the killer verse that defines the Trinity, you're not going to fully understand the Trinity without taking the entire scriptural account, the entire scriptures new account. And so it is with covenants as well. You can see the nature of covenant even in Genesis. Scripture demonstrates a series of covenantal relationships throughout redemptive history, and if you can come to understand that the covenants made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant remain in perfect unity, both in structure and theme, then it helps you to understand some of these things that are going on rather than seeing them as broken up. There's a thematic unity in these covenants. And God doesn't have a plan A in one covenant that sort of gets all messed up, and so he has to go to plan B. But rather, what you see is you see a fulfillment of a one covenant in progressive stages. And one way of looking at that is, or seeing that, is sort of like the sun rising, and you know as you first see that gleaming in the morning, you know it's the sun, but you don't see the full glory of that sun until the noonday. And so it's sort of like that with the new covenant. And you can almost see these progressive stages of the covenant of grace and in this history. And we're kind of almost at the apex at this point, before, in terms of the old covenant apex, that being the kingship part. So there's, even though there's unity in the covenants, and there's duplication of some material over and over again, each covenant builds and progresses in respective application. And that doesn't mean that the former covenants that existed are set aside or annulled. And so in one sense, you could say that the promises made to Abraham that we're kind of learning about right now, they progress forward. It's not like God says with David that I forget everything I said about Abraham, forget everything I said about Moses, we're in a new dispensation now. Because even when we get to the new covenant, what does Mary say when she receives the news of the angel that Christ is coming? You remembered your promise to your servant Abraham. This is not something that is operates in fits and starts. Okay, so we already talked about Adam in the covenant of creation, and he set up Adam in a probation period in the garden, and we know obviously that Adam failed that probationary period. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life or the covenant of works, and Adam broke that covenant. He didn't obey perfectly, and so he plunged mankind into sin and death. And so we have two lines or seeds that come out of Adam and Eve, and you have sort of the sons of God and the sons of men. And the sons of God call upon the name of the Lord, and the sons of men don't, and you get a sense there of a continuation of the covenant of works. Realize that all of mankind is still under the covenant of works with Adam, that covenant has never been annulled. But in one sense, the covenant of grace through Christ is a fulfillment of the covenant of works that Adam was to obey perfectly. And so it's not that God decided that he wouldn't punish sin or punish perfect obedience. He wouldn't punish disobedience to his moral law, but that Christ came to fulfill that. And so that line of redemption isn't simply God saying, well, I'm going to overlook the fact that you're lawbreakers and that you're idolatrous, but that Christ ultimately would be the substance. And that's why it's important that he's called the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. With Abraham, we saw that God makes a covenant, a promise, and God here dictates the terms of his covenant in families through the promised seed. And God passes, remember we read about this, passes through the pieces of the animals that Abraham arranges in his deep sleep in order to cut the covenant and swear by himself. And he makes an immutable or an unchangeable promise that this covenant of grace will be upheld. And he binds himself to the creature in a blood oath. And essentially at the time that ratifies the divine promises. In other words, he binds himself in a blood oath to this promise that he'll make it come to pass. And the death of the testator, in terms of the one who makes the promise, who is Christ, it activates the provisions of God's will in this promise. And Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic promise and sets in real time the fulfilled covenant, essentially testified to by his death. And so you see almost in that picture before Abraham something that's fulfilled in Christ, and you can get a sense of that in Hebrews 9:15-20 if you want to unpack that some more. Circumcision was given as a seal of that. It was meant to point to that badge, point to the what Christ would do. It was the male member through which the inheritance would come. and it was meant to represent regeneration, never was meant to simply indicate some sort of national mark or ethnic mark that would say, well, I'm an Israelite, you're not Israelite, you're not. It was meant to symbolize regeneration, meant to symbolize what God would do for those who have faith, and then that's why we see in the New Testament baptism signifying, really pointing backward to what circumcision pointed forward to. And then the Mosaic Covenant is a resurgence, a demonstration of the resurgence of the law given to Abraham in the covenant of works, and it takes on the role of essentially leading the people in a state of sort of schoolmaster to kind of bind them up under the law so that they would be prepared for Christ, and not that they would ever, as some have indicated, that if they kept the law they would receive righteousness or that they would get inheritance, because as Paul labors in Galatians 3 and 4, that if righteousness came by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. But essentially it was meant to for people to see their need for Christ, but also in their reliance upon God through the Holy Spirit, realizing that they're saved by grace through faith, as Abraham was, that they could see God's righteous character through that, and might even see how they could please God in that, realizing they're not saved by that. And so, as we're moving forward here, then we're in with David, and we're kind of up to date at this point. And with David, the covenant of the kingdom sort of reaches its culmination as far as the Old Testament history can go. And we'll get into this in a second. But to this point, we find God imposing a type of rest on the people of God in waiting for the Messiah to come to consummate the covenant of grace. And in fact, you can kind of see almost a sense in which if, in terms of the near fulfillment of this promises that David is given in this, in these readings, if you read them, it almost seems like, hey, things are going to work out pretty well. You're no longer going to have any enemies and that sort of thing. And in one sense, you can kind of see pictured historically, if for a short time, what Christ is going to bring eternally. And you kind of have to look both for near and full and more far-reaching fulfillments. They're interesting how to read the prophets, and there's always a debate about whether or not the prophets understood what it is they were exactly prophesying about. And I agree with those who say that the prophets had a sort of a contemporary fulfillment of what they prophesied, and they didn't need to necessarily understand everything that was going to come after them in ways that they might not have anticipated that Christ fulfilled it. And I can't remember who it was. It was Paul or somebody else in Colossians 1, I think it is, that talks about the idea that the prophets of old longed to peer into this mystery that they were kind of prophesying about, and they would search the scriptures trying to understand everything that it was, but it wasn't necessarily given to them that they would understand all these things, but later for our benefit this mystery was revealed, and it's, you know, like the inclusion of the Gentiles or the bringing in of all the nations and that sort of thing. And so we, you know, this revelation that we have of redemption, we have to remember sometimes that it is progressive. And the people back then were not operating with the same light that we have. And I think that we miss some of the contours of the biblical revelation if we forget to ask what time it is in redemptive history. You know, in other words, David's not sitting here with the understanding of Christ coming to, you know, on and to live and die. All he sees is sort of where he is right now in history in terms of what God has done. And so we can glean some of those things from that, but we should also be looking right now at where we are. And there's two passages. I don't know, did anybody have a chance to do the reading? Just so you know, this is online. If you want to go, we've got the PDF. I think you can download it. And so if you want to stay ahead, but I think next week we'll be going through another part of David's reign before we get to sort of the building of the temple. But There were two sections that were taught that were discussed here: 1 Chronicles 17 and 18, and 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7 and 12. Well, 2 Samuel 7, I think, has the same material as 1 Chronicles 17 and 18. Just as a interesting note here. Okay, so the Lord's covenant with David and David defeats his enemies is 18. One of the interesting characteristics, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. Chronicles is actually seems to repeat a lot of the stuff, but it includes certain things that Kings and Samuel don't include, and it also leaves certain things out. Like, notably in Chronicles, it tends to whitewash some of the things that especially Solomon got into, and it focuses primarily on the southern kingdom. There are those who think that it was probably written primarily in the return from exile to encourage the people, to kind of give them an identity, to remind them that they were still the people of God and that sort of thing. But there is a different character to it. It tends to emphasize more the unity of the nation as opposed to sort of the fact that the nation is sort of becoming more scattered in Kings and the idolatry. And then it also emphasizes the temple and the priestly ministry more. And so, anyway, it's just an interesting to unpack why God inspired these for our benefit, to see different aspects of the of His kingdom that we wouldn't get otherwise. But in 2 Samuel 7, let's see, God has David is dwelling in his house that he built, and then he decides that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan initially says, go ahead and do that, for the Lord is with you. But then Nathan receives a dream and says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. It's going to be built by your son. In one sense, I think he says that, did he ever say that there would be sort of like, you've kind of had too much blood on your hands? I don't remember if that's the case, but he sort of leaves it to Solomon. And but he said,
he kind of responds to David's, original thought of why am I dwelling in a house of cedar and the Lord's not? He says, I've never asked a judge or anyone else to build me a house of cedar.
Mm-hmm.
He kind of stops there.
Yeah, it's he doesn't deny the request. That is an interesting thing where you see that God sort of reminds him that he's been with him all this time. He's never asked for this. Why do you think that why do you think he makes a point to David that I never asked for you to build me a house like this?
Because he made that point to David, both in the Samuel passage and the Chronicle passage.
Right.
The Lord's saying, I'm the one that brought the people out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. I don't need you, David, to buy me a house.
He's right.
Kind of humbling him a little bit.
Yeah, I think there's probably some separation there between the idea of what pagan deities almost needed a temple, right, and God doesn't. And I think there's a good reason to underline that. I was, in fact, reading, I think it's like My Servant the Prophets by E.J. Young, and it has an interesting kind of thing at the end where it talks about these pagan, these things. They've still got some copies of documents from that period of time that are contemporary with this stuff, and it's really kind of the pagan nations talking about their gods and that sort of thing. And you can kind of glean from that that their gods were almost like not aware of what happened outside of the temples in which they were worshipped. They were really bound up. They almost depended upon the worship of the people. They depended on statues. They depended on all these things. Of course, the nice thing about idols is they can't really talk back to you, and they're not really alive to begin with. And they're really reflections of ourselves. And if you think about all pagan religion, it's sort of like a vending machine theology, where as long as you put in the work that you need to this deity, you'll get exactly out from him what you want. And God is not the kind of God that is bought out by his people. He's also not deaf and mute, but the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that God is living and active, and his word is living and active, and he speaks, unlike the pagan gods. And so I think this I think it's emphasized for the reason Rick said, is that, hey, I don't need this temple. You might need me, but I don't need you. I've placed my favor upon you. Let's make it clear that I never asked for this house of cedar, and I've been the one that have led you out and led you in all this time. It's kind of a reminder of covenant history here, because what really destroys the people over and over is forgetting what God has done for them. And so, then what does God do to solidify his covenant with David at this point? It's an interesting thing what happens here, because you think this is an odd occasion for this to happen, but it's also, do you guys know what the occasion for the identification of where the temple would be, or where the sanctuary would be built, would be? How did they determine where the sanctuary would be built in Jerusalem?
Wasn't the temple on somebody's house, or on the? I thought it was on top of a building somewhere.
Yeah, what happened was, if you recall, David had. It's in different portions of this, but it's in a. Let's see if I can find this in Chronicles. But David had asked for a census. And what ended up happening was he. Let's see, I can't find it here. And because of that census, there we go, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. So because of that census, God punished Israel, and essentially a plague started to break out on Israel. And David chose that because he said, better to fall into the hands of the Lord, for perhaps he'll be merciful. And then it says in 21 verse 18, now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ammon the Jebusite. So David went at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ammon was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to, is it Ornan? I'm sorry. Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I might build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me as at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Okay, so let me just kind of skip down. Well, I'm sorry, I can't find it. It says something here. Bottom line, this is where God says, build the altar. This is where the temple is built, right here, on the at this one site. And essentially, where David builds an altar so that the plague of the Lord can be averted. And so it's always interesting how these providences happen. I'm sorry to spend...
22:1.
Okay, so 22:1, so David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So there you go. So if you're ever wondering where it was and what was the occasion, it was the occasion of a plague against Israel because of a census that David ordered. And it's always, I always find it so fascinating the way that God's providence works for this. It's sort of like, oh, well, that's kind of an interesting occasion for that. Well, that's what it is. And in here, David asks for a house. I'm sorry, asked to build the Lord a house. The Lord says, no, you're not going to build it, but your descendants will. But then what does he do? He reveals to David essentially the covenant that he's going to make with him. Isn't that interesting? It's sort of like, and oh, by the way, what's that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right, and of course, some people think that that's where Christ was sacrificed, like right at that location where Isaac was sacrificed. Well, was almost sacrificed. So sorry, I didn't give away the story too much, did I?
Aren't thirsty-fours typically part of a farmland?
Yeah. So well, that's where they. That's where they. Yeah, it was. It was in Jerusalem. Yeah, so they. Well, no, this is where they threshed wheat. It had, it was a big throne. Yeah, it's like, yeah, so, right. So he, God establishes a covenant with him, and he solidifies it by, let's just go ahead and read this. Okay, chapter 7, verse... Where am I looking? Does somebody have it? Seven? Seven, and then... Okay, here we go. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, but you should that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give them rest, give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here's the promise of the king. Of course, there's a promise of descendants of a kingly line through David, but ultimately you can kind of see, again, this, you can see the promise of the Messiah here. You see the promise of Christ in establishing his kingdom. And so, what is, in what ways does God solidify his covenant with David here, and what aspects of God's covenant with Abraham seem especially to be emphasized here? It's okay if you just kind of throw something out. I mean, that's all I do. Just got to fill the time here. That way you guys don't get bored.
Well, is this really where he makes the covenant? Because it doesn't really talk about the sacrifice or...
Well,
it sounds like more of a blessing than this.
Yeah, so he's establishing the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's obviously other aspects of that that are going to be revealed in Isaiah and what the nature of this servant's going to be. But in terms of his kingship and being his son, you know, a son to him and being a king of the line of Judah. This is the first announcement of that Davidic covenant that's later on sort of repeated over and over, where you know, God could have totally wiped out the kings of Judah for some of the stuff that they did. And especially with Solomon, I think we'll get to, I haven't actually peered ahead to see what they're going to be focusing on. But with Solomon especially, he gets into major idolatry and major like concubinage and stuff like that. And if anybody deserved to have the kingdom wrested from him or taken from him, it would have been Solomon. But essentially, the answer to him is like, because of David, and you sort of see this over and over, I'm going to basically get rid of the rest of the nations up, you know, that give them away, but you're, we'll at least keep you on your name on the throne. And so, you know, God remembers this promise with David, and then when Christ comes, he's seen to be and is understood to be by a lot of people to be the son of David in terms of that messianic promise, which has many dimensions to it. The many dimensions to it include the fact that he's going to be a prophet like unto Moses, but he's going to be a king from David's line. And in Hebrews really labors the point too that not only is he a son, but his priesthood is tied up to his sonship, but is also tied up to the fact that he's from the line of Judah and is a kingly priest and all that other stuff. And so this is just one of those things that, again, you're not going to get like a pause and sort of get a sidebar next to it where God in the scriptures is going to say, okay, here's where we are right now. And if you just kind of see, this is what I'm doing right now, but this is one where you got to kind of, you see these promises sort of announced as they kind of unpack. Does that make sense? And it's just one of those things that adds texture to this redemptive history and is, you know, not the full part of it, but gives you a sense of, okay, now something new has been announced by God. You know, he hasn't made this promise to a king before. He hasn't said this about you know, somebody in terms of establishing their throne forever. And so David becomes a key figure then later on in the prophetic literature and that sort of thing. Did anybody else want to mention anything? Or?
Well, the other thing that you see in these passages that's kind of key for the Davidic administration is the fact that the prophets are so key within it. I mean,
yeah.
You see Nathan throughout this. Yeah, it's the king, but prophets are involved very heavily in ministry.
Yeah, that's a good point. In fact, there's an interesting transition. This is one of those things where it's been very helpful for me to start taking some of these classes that I'm taking, because I had a good sense at least of the grammar of scripture, but some of the structure was a little, it can get really confusing. And you have sort of an early prophetic period where you see the prophets really assisting the kings in their administration and, you know, sort of reminding them of what God had commanded. You know, one of the reasons why you have, of course, critical scholarship, another way of saying sort of liberal critical scholarship, as Machen said, is or actually somebody else just, I can't remember what it was, but he probably said it too, it's unbelief. But one of the reasons they have a problem with believing that things like Deuteronomy occurred so early is because if you look at Kings, it's sort of structured according to Deuteronomy. Everything in terms of what the prophets come and condemn the kings for not doing is structured according to what God would say would happen in Deuteronomy if they don't obey. And so when Elijah comes and says that the heavens are going to be sealed up and everything and there's not going to be rain, well, God promised there wouldn't be rain on the earth if you broke his law. And it's sort of like, if a lot of people forget to, you know, and it's like me too, it's like you can almost forget what God said earlier, and you go like, oh, after you're reminded about it, you're like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And then later on, even with the major and the minor prophets, and the minor prophets are called minor prophets because they were too young to drive, but that's not true. And so the
they didn't buy alcohol.
Yeah, exactly. But they really do. They're sort of they remind people of the law of God, and they're not primarily, in one sense. This has been sort of interesting to me to kind of almost realize this over time. Is that primarily the prophets are not prophets because they're saying something new, like peering down the corridors of time and saying this is going to happen. But in a lot of cases, they're actually telling and reminding people of what the law of God has already said. And everything structured according to that, and you cannot is the better you understand the five books of the Torah or you know the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, the law of God, the almost the better you understand the rest of all of Scripture, because everything else is structured by it, including what happens in the New Covenant in one sense. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah.
In depth courses, or whether you just keep reading and hearing what the prophets say.
Right.
A reminder and a rereading is what we need to do.
Yeah. Right, yeah. I mean, and it's a reminder for me as a father that I need to teach these things to my children, because over and over the thing is remember and do not forget. And it's even true for adults too. We need to do that. We think that we're so spiritual, that we're so quick to listen, and we need to be reminded that we're slow of hearing. And we like to almost poke fun at Peter. It's like, Peter, you're such a dork, you know. It's like, I'm just thinking about the fact that, you know, Christ is saying, who touched me? And we'd be like, Peter, he'd be like, Jesus, what are you talking about? There's a crowd of people. What do you mean, who touched you? Let's move on. But because we have the ability of looking back, we see ourselves as much more spiritual and much more aware of spiritual things. But we are very prone to forget, and so that's one of the reasons why we labor in these things, and we try and overcome really the effects of sin that make it very hard to hear the things of God and to be attentive to them. And so, you know, this especially this covenant unfolding, I've heard it a number of times, but I'm still increasingly trying to get a sense of how to understand the time and how all these things lay out, and so it's nice to be able to labor through some of these things with you. So when I'm asking questions, I'm not expecting you guys to come up with answers that I'm going to be like, okay, good, now I can kind of build upon something I had already intended. In every case, I'd actually like to hear if you guys have some thoughts on some of these things, because it's kind of hard sometimes on some of these concepts. These biblical theological themes are not always easy to unpack. And so, you know, continue to try and read through these things, because there's a lot of benefit if you can stick with it. And, you know, hey, the way I look at it, if I can do it after a trip to Hawaii, I think you can too. So get to it.
Bloody righteous.
Yeah, exactly. And so what do we learn finally about the kind of man David was from the response to Nathan's indictment in 2 Samuel 12? And I think everybody knows about the story of David and Bathsheba, right? It's sort of like, yeah. So what do we learn about the kind of man that David is from his response to his indictment? And that, how does that confirm what we have previously seen of David, and what's it tell about what it means to be one of the people of God?
The idea of David being a man after God's own heart is shown, I think, in the fact that when the Holy Spirit finally broke through and David realized the sin, he immediately realized his sin was against God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, yeah, his sin was against Uriah.
Right.
His sin was against the people of Israel. And,
right.
But he immediately understood, yes, this is a sin against God. So, and he immediately took steps towards repentance.
Yeah.
So that, I mean, it's easy to point, it's easy to say that, sin, how can we look at David as a man after God's heart? But whenever David did fall into these sins, he was quick to become repentant.
Yeah, I agree. And then especially if you read Psalm 51, which is written on this occasion, you see a real concern, not necessarily for how other people are going to view him. Because when Saul repents or is upset about things, it's really more, you ever heard the difference between attrition and contrition? Okay, attrition is like the way my kids repent when the spoon is brought out. I'm sorry. Because they don't really want to get spanked, right? Of course, if you're listening, Child Protective Services. It's very gentle. And it's not real remorse. They're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry for getting caught. Ravi said something yesterday about the whole thing about, again, with this whole Tiger Woods thing. And I don't want to be one of these guys that uses celebrity cases to, because you can almost get into a self-righteous attitude about that. I really feel sorry for he and his family. But I think Ravi made a good point that this idea that, I was raised better in sort of his apology. I was raised better. I know better. That's not the gospel. There's no redemption there that, if I just redouble my efforts and obey the law, then I'm going to be okay. But there is a real sense of brokenness in David that says that if you take your spirit from me, that's it. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And here he faces even the death of a child over this sin and all sorts of other terrible things that happen in terms of Absalom killing one of his sons after raping his daughter. All these terrible things happen. And as his son has died, he's been fasting for him. And the people come to him wondering what's going to happen. He basically steps up and says, who knows if the Lord might have been gracious and saved him. That's a man that understands that if he got what he deserved way before then, he wouldn't even be sitting there in an opportunity to fast. And so I think that it really does represent a man who understood the mercy of God, because as great as David was, he was a great sinner and really had a lot of messed up aspects to him. And what made David most great is really the fact that God was with him and kept him. And David understood his true need for God. And so I think the man after God's own heart is a man who understands that without God, there is nothing but wickedness in man's heart. For David? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, probably. I mean, the servants had to have known some of this stuff when he sent for this woman. You definitely don't want to be asking what David would do for a lot of moral questions, What were you going to say, Sylvia?
No, I just want to finish you to speak.
Oh, yeah, but I mean...
It's different what I want to say.
No, did you have any other thoughts on that? Okay.
No, I was going to say because when I read about David, it really made me think about myself as a human being. If David was considered a man after his own heart, it's kind of scary to me because he didn't do just sin all of a sudden. That sin was born in his mind, mm-hmm. and contemplated encounter about it, and still he was blinded by the sin until he ordered the healing and everything and did the adultery.
Right.
So all that took a time.
Yeah.
And what, I mean, if he was so blinded for all that time, it's scary to me. I said, if this man of after all God's own heart can see that way, I can see that way too and be blinded by by sin.
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't get repented in between.
Right.
He repented after the fact.
Right.
Everything was done. And so what happened all this time? Why God didn't say Nathan to warn him about? God allowed him to.
Right.
To, so he can get repented and so we can see the mercy of the Lord and how somebody can truly see and truly get repented.
Yeah, no, and and so, but I think the point you made, one of the points you made that's very important for us to remember is the power of indwelling sin within us. To take account for the fact that our redemption is not, as the Roman Catholics believe, a progressive sanctification to where your hearts become better and better to a point where God sees a certain level of righteousness within your heart, and on the basis of your righteousness, he's going to justify you or purge that remaining stuff left in you for time in purgatory. But our righteousness that we cling to is the righteousness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't begin sanctification. Of course, that sanctification that we have is begun and ended with us because we're united to Christ, so that we're in union with him. But we still have hearts that are pulling us and tugging at us. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us. And a lot of people like to think, well, it's the world and the devil all the time that are really the ones tempting us. And that if we can just get the world away from us, that we'll be fine, that we can kind of go into a community. But really, the heart is one of the is where sin is born. And until people take stock of that, and one of the things about stock of that is, as we talked about before, our hardness of hearing, being willing to hear from a brother that you've sinned and not getting all upset, that like, how dare somebody imply that I, Rich Leno, am a sinner. You know, and when we look at the weight of the law, as I think the Westminster lays it out, we would be have to admit every single day that we're lawbreakers. On every single one of God's commandments. And so we need to maintain that it's a daily battle and that we don't ever rest on that. And I'll tell you, that was very, I read Owen on Sin and Temptation. And he really does an outstanding job. And there's a book called The Enemy Within that we read with the men. I think reading Owen's worth it. But he really kind of said, he really reminded me that it's not one of these things where you can say, you know what, man, I'm glad I beat the flesh and now I can kind of take a break. No, it's like never going to stop. And if you can steel your mind to that, I'm not saying it's never about God. It's never about God looking and saying, Rich, you're doing such a good job disciplining your flesh against this because you're saved by Christ. But I can tell you that recognizing the strength of that enemy is profoundly important to giving battle to sin. And I think there are too many Christians today that are deluded by the idea, number one, that they think that man is basically good, and so that everything outside is they're bought into this idea of the world, that everything that's happening bad is happening outside in the world. As long as they can keep that away from their kids and themselves, that they're the righteous people within. And that's a problem, number one, about the gospel. But then part of that, too, is that they never really give battle to what's within them. And so all sorts of things occur. And you see a lot of backbiting and a lot of destruction in churches that are like that, with all the veneer of smiles and we love Jesus on the outside. And it's really sad to see when you have the eyes to see that. And so anyway, I'm going over time. Sorry about that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we had together in your word. Thank you for your servant David, who reminds us that you are a God who keeps your covenant promises, and that you did, through his line, send us a king who would conquer sin and death for us. And so, Father, as we go into worship this morning and even step back and rewind in redemptive history, may we see the glory of your covenant as we see Abraham demonstrating a faith that we are inheritors of through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.